Well, as we continue our series this evening, we're looking at humility as the prerequisite for honour, taking as our topical text, as it were, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through 6. And this, as we've worked our way through so far in this series, we've set the scene by considering the subject of pride and the problem of pride. Last week we began to look at the display of humility as we introduced what humility was and what it looked like in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're going to be thinking about the display of our own humility, our humility before God, and next week our humility before others. And then we'll spend the following 3 weeks looking at the development of humility by the renewal of our minds, and by the providence of God, and by our self-discipline. And then we'll wrap things up with a final session in which we'll look at the relationship between humility and honour. So that gives you the basic outline of where we're going in this series of studies. And this evening then, we are looking at the subject of humility before God. And as we do that, virtually everything that I say and point to this evening is taken out of this book, Humility, the Forgotten Virtue, by Wayne Mack, and his second chapter, which deals with this particular topic of humility before God. And Wayne Mack basically gives 10 answers to this question: how can we display humility before God? In our lives, what would that look like? How can we display humility before God? And before we actually get into our texts and begin to answer that question, perhaps you'd like to suggest some answers to that question. How can we display humility before God? We're thinking in distinction to our humility before or towards other people. So it's us in relationship to God that we're thinking of specifically this evening.
Acknowledge God in everything.
Acknowledging God in everything. Good.
Obeying his commandments.
Obeying his commandments, yes. Submitting to his will, good. Anything else? Well, Wayne Mack gives 10.
Prayer.
Prayer, that's another one, good. Right, well, let's delve into the answers that Wayne Mack gives to us. And what I'm suggesting to you is that you note these down. We're not going to dig into them in any particular depth, but really they're pointers for us to think about in the coming days, maybe jot down the references. And what you could possibly do over the next week before our next study, since there are 10 of these, you can have the weekend off, but in the remaining 5 days you could look at, just spend a few moments in the morning thinking about one of these answers, and in the evening thinking about another of them. And then through the week, you could have accumulated a fairly good amount of time thinking through these things that we're going to be considering only briefly this evening in the time that's available to us. So the first answer that Wayne Mack gives to this question, how can we display humility before God, is that we can do so by the sincere confession of one's insignificance and sinfulness. This actually reflects quite closely something that we saw in our study, I think it was last week, when we were introducing humility. The confession of one's insignificance and sinfulness. This is what humility is. It's a recognition of our insignificance, our natural insignificance before God. You'll remember that we thought a little bit about the fact that God is the creator and we are the creature, that God is the all-powerful one. He's the one who is present everywhere. He is the all-knowing one. And we, of course, are confined by time and space. We are limited in our knowledge. God is transcendent, and we obviously are not. We are mortal, we are finite, we are limited in so many ways. And so humility is, in one aspect of it at least, the acknowledgement of one's insignificance, natural insignificance, but also the acknowledgement of one's sinfulness. So how do we display this before God? Well, by confessing it. Not simply in terms of words spoken. You know, it's easy to ask someone, are you a sinner? And while they may be hesitant at first to acknowledge such a thing, you don't have to go very far in terms of pursuing the Ten Commandments, for example, before you would get an acknowledgement that, well, after all, yeah, I guess if you put it that way, yeah, I'm a sinner. But that isn't a sincere confession, is it? That's a grudging acknowledgement. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a sincere confession of one's insignificance and one's sinfulness. Let's have a few texts to support this answer. Jan, if you could read Psalm 8 and verse 4.
What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?
A question by the psalmist. What is man that the God who made us even considers us anymore, particularly given the fall and rebellion of man? Who are we that God should be mindful of us, that he should send the rain and the sun in its season to water the earth and warm it and provide for us? What is man? Well, the answer is nothing in comparison to God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Stefan?
But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life.
Paul understood that he was insignificant in the big scheme of things. He talks about himself being the chief of sinners also, and there's nothing remarkable about Paul. We think of him as a remarkable person, but in comparison to God, he was not remarkable at all. Matthew chapter 15, verses 24 through 27.
Jesus answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.
We cringe, don't we, the words of Jesus to that woman, implying that she was a dog. But look at her response. That was a response of humility. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. She was saying, I know I'm nothing. I know I don't deserve anything from you. But even so, even though you're the Messiah of Israel, I can have some of the crumbs. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Timothy.
I planted, Apollos rooted, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth.
Okay. Paul has planted, Apollos has watered. They've been active, they've been working. Paul has given of himself in the work of the gospel, but he recognises that nothing would come of it if God was not involved, that it is God who gives the increase. And so he concludes, so what is the one who plants? What is the one who waters? Nothing. Nothing, because it all depends upon God. God has chosen to use us, but he doesn't need to use us, and we are nothing apart from him. And so humility is seen in a sincere confession of one's insignificance and a sincere confession of one's sinfulness before a holy and transcendent God. The second answer that Wainwright gives to this question of how we can we display humility before God is by a lack of trust in one's own heart and complete dependence on God. By a lack of trust in one's own heart and complete dependence on God. We need to realize that our wisdom, our understanding is limited. We need to recognize that oftentimes we don't know for sure what is the right way to go, how is the right way to live. We mustn't trust ourselves, but we must depend upon the living God. If we turn to some more scriptures, so let's begin with, if we can read straight after one another, Jeremiah 17:9, and then Kerry, if you can straight away read Proverbs 28, verse 26, because these two statements are closely related.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered.
Okay. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A fool trusts in his heart that is deceitful above all things. You see, this is the point that humility recognizes that reality, that my heart, my understanding, my wisdom is contaminated by sin. It is untrustworthy. I need to rely upon the living God. What does Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 say?
Not at all, let God be true, and every human being a lie, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge.
Let God be true and every man a liar. Because that's the reality, you see. We may think that we've got things right, but if it contradicts God's word, if it goes against God's revelation, then we need to recognize it is God who is right. And this is what a humble heart does, you see. A humble heart realizes that his own understanding is not trustworthy. Therefore, he must submit to God, who is always perfect and true in all of his ways and all of his revelation. So Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24 says,
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord.
We are to boast in our knowledge of God, because that's where our hope is. That's where our life is. Not in our wisdom, not in our riches, not in our strength, but in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, and that I practice steadfast love and righteousness and justice in the earth, for in these things I take delight, declares the Lord. So we need to look to the Lord. We need to depend upon the Lord to know how we ought to live, to know what priorities we ought to have in our lives. Humility acknowledges our untrustworthiness, the untrustworthiness of our hearts, and acknowledges complete dependence upon God. In the third place, we can display humility before God by renouncing any glory from our own good and giving all glory to God. This is Wayne Macker's a more extended answer. I've tried to abbreviate it here. It's a glory that we derive from things that we've done. Praise that we receive for things that we've done. The humble heart will acknowledge that the glory ultimately belongs to God. And the humble heart then will give the glory to God. It's a matter of not receiving praise for ourselves, but to divert that praise, as it were, to the one to whom it belongs, the one who has given us the ability to have done whatever it was that has brought about this praise. Let's look up some texts again. So Psalm 115 and verse 1, Johan.
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness.
Right. Not to us, but to you, O Lord, be glory. We don't deserve any glory. Even when we've done something that we think is deserving of glory, we need to acknowledge what we hear in the next verse, our next text, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7.
Well, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you do not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?
Right. What do you have that you didn't receive? What skill do you have that you didn't receive? What ability do you have that you did not receive? What knowledge do you have that you did not receive? What wisdom do you have that you did not receive? You can go on with anything that you may have been praised for and say, who gave that to you? That ability, that knowledge, that understanding, who gave it? God gave it. And so why boast in something that isn't yours? It's a gift from God. So we divert the praise, as it were, to God. We give the glory to God. And Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3.
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East.
Right, he was the greatest of all the people of the East. He had something to boast about, didn't he? He lost it all. And what does he say in verse 21?
And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Right. I came into this world naked. I had nothing. I'll go out of this world naked. I'll take nothing with me. God has given. God has taken away. And that's the attitude of the humble person, you see, that anything that I have has come from the Lord. It's not mine. And therefore the glory is not mine. The glory belongs to him. We read, as we began this evening, from Deuteronomy chapter 8, as the children of Israel were preparing to go into the promised land after their years of wandering in the wilderness. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is the second giving of the law. That's what the title Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. It's a new generation. They weren't at Mount Sinai, or if they were there, they were just little kids when they were there. And now they're preparing to go into the promised land, and Moses warns them that when they go into that land with the fields that they haven't planted, and the vineyards that they haven't cultivated, and the cities that they haven't built, and they have all of this, and their wealth accumulates and multiplies, that they don't become self-satisfied and full of self-praise, saying, look what I've got, look what I've done, look what I've achieved, and that they forget their God. The humble heart recognizes, you see, that all the glory belongs to God, because it is he who gives us whatever that we have. And then James chapter 1, verse 17.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
Every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father of light. And that really sums it up, doesn't it? Everything that we are that's good and praiseworthy is a result of what God has done in our lives. And this is true of unbelievers as well as believers. This is true of the non-Christians as well as the Christians. God gives everyone their abilities, their strengths, their achievements are from him. And he is the one who deserves the glory. And we display a humble attitude before God when we renounce any glory from our own good, which is not our own, it is his goodness to us, and we give all the glory to God. In the fourth place, we display humility before God by respecting, receiving, and responding to the word of God. It is, in a sense, the counterpoint to trusting in one's own heart, isn't it? Living according to one's own understanding is the way of folly, and the way of wisdom is to take heed to the word of God. So firstly, we'll look at Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you have built for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word.
He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, that is the one that God will give attention to. Not the person who's made a spectacular temple to honour his name, but the one who recognises who he is and recognises the value and the power of his word in their lives. This is something that one of the kings in 2 Kings realised in 2 Kings 22, verses 8 through 13. Kerry?
And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king, and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Messiah, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us.
Thank you, and sorry for those names. So Josiah is given this book that was found as they were doing repairs to the temple, and he has it read in his presence, and as this book of the law is read, the king hears the words of the book and he tears his clothes because he realizes that their fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written. He had this view of the word of God that caused him to tremble. He realized that the word of God carried the authority of God, and a disregard of the law of God, the word of God, would bring the wrath of God. And so he trembled at this word. And really, this is how we ought to view the word of God. We need to respect it, and we need to respond to it appropriately. We need to recognize that the word of the Lord is law for us. The word of the Lord is life for us. And apart from the word of the Lord, we have no direction. We have no understanding. We don't know how we ought to live. And so we need to take it seriously. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13.
For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of him to whom you must give account.
Yes, thank you, Joost. So the word of the Lord is a living, it's an active book. It's not just a novel that you take up and read. It's not a book of philosophy that you can mull over. This is the word of God, and it accomplishes a work for God. It causes our consciences to be smitten. It causes our hearts to burn within us. It causes our wills to be turned in the direction that God wants them to go. And it can transform the whole of our lives when we take heed to it. So we need to respect it. We need to receive it. We need to respond to the word of God. The humble person will do that. They won't be wise in their own eyes, but they will submit to the word of God. Then, fifthly, we can display humility before God by completely submitting to God's will, even when his will is difficult. We display humility before God by completely submitting to God's will, even when his will is difficult, even when his will doesn't make sense to us, even when it doesn't add up, it doesn't... We realize that he's telling us something through his word, but we can't see the benefits in it. We can't see where he's taking us. We still need to submit to God's will, even when it's difficult. Let's look, for example, at Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 4. Johan?
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran.
Okay, Abram heard the will of God, that he move, that he go where God would send him. But he didn't know where that was. He didn't know what his ultimate destination was going to be. He didn't know how God was going to fulfill these promises that he claimed that he was going to make of Abram this great nation, and all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. God didn't give him the blueprints of the plan that he had for his life. Abram simply had to trust. But you see, his trust wasn't simply a matter of sitting back and, letting God. No, he had to move and trust God and take a step and trust God and another step and another step and another step, not knowing how it was all going to work out, but being willing to submit totally to the will of God. And this was so wonderfully exemplified in the life of Jesus. We saw it last week, but let's just remind ourselves, because it is crucial for us to see that this is the example of Jesus Christ for us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8.
And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
Jesus' humiliation, both in his incarnation but more so in his crucifixion, were things that his disciples just couldn't understand until the Holy Spirit revealed these things to them. It just didn't make sense. They thought that everything was lost on that night when Jesus was taken out of the Garden of Gethsemane and taken into the house of the high priest and then to Herod and to Pilate and onwards to the cross. Everything seems to have fallen apart in their lives. It seemed absolutely crazy. But Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, He prayed, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. It was not an easy thing for Jesus to take this road, but he submitted to the will of the Father, and he won our salvation as a result. And we are expected to walk in his footsteps. We are expected to submit to the will of God, even when his will is difficult for us. What does Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5 tell us, Ian?
O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbour, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honours those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved.
Lots of good things there. But the thing I want to pick out from that is that phrase, who swears to his own hurt. In other words, this is a person who keeps his word. Because that's right, you see, that's the will of God. And it's an example of the way that our submission to the will of God is sometimes difficult. We might make a promise about something, circumstances change, but that doesn't mean that we can break our promise. It may mean that it's much more difficult to keep it, but it's a promise nevertheless. And so, whatever the will of the Lord is for us, we must do it. We must submit to it. That will demonstrate our humility before him, because it's saying, well, you're the boss. You're in charge. You're the leader. You're the one pointing the way. I'm a servant. I'm a follower. Then sixthly, we display humility before God by submitting to the providences of God without complaint. So it's really a kind of a progression on the last point. The last point was that we submit to God's will even when it's difficult. This is saying, as we submit to the will of God, the providence of God in our lives, we do so without complaining. Paul talks about the lesson that he has learned in this regard in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12.
Not that I'm speaking of being meek, but I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need.
Paul has learned to be content, and we need to remember that Paul is writing this from where? From prison. And he's already said earlier in his letter to the church in Philippi that they are to rejoice. Rejoice in every circumstance. In other words, we submit to the providences of God without complaint. You see, it recognises that God is in control of our lives when we do that. Any grumbling that we make, if the grumbling is on the basis that we recognise God is in control, our grumbling basically says God has got it wrong. I don't deserve to be treated this way. I don't deserve for God's providences to be working out like this in my life. I deserve something better from God. That's what grumbling does in the midst of providences, and how we need to remember that when things don't go right in our lives, when we bash the car. Lessons need to be learned about grumbling, because this is the providence of God. He is in control. He has something for us to learn from these things, if nothing else, then that we should submit to him without complaint. And Job knew this. Job understood this. And we recognize that Job wasn't perfect. And so complaints do begin to come into Job's language and discussions with his friends as time goes by. But look at these incredible words that Job was able to speak after he has lost everything. He's lost all of his possessions. He's lost all of his children. He's lost his health. And as we'll see, even his wife's respect. Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10.
Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips.
Mm-hmm. Shall we receive good from God and not evil? Evil in the context here of bad things that happen to us. God is in control. Job understood that. And Job understood that it was God ultimately who was behind everything that had happened in his life. And he struggled to understand, he struggled to come to terms with these things, but he was able to say in the face of that, you know, it's foolish to curse God. It's foolish to complain against God just because things aren't perfect in our lives. Humility is the act of submitting to the providences of God without complaint. Then in the seventh place, we can display the humility before God by delighting in the worship and praise of God. I think really this is a pretty obvious one. We sang together from Psalm 84 at the beginning of our meeting, which talks about the blessedness of being in the presence of God. Another psalm that speaks about that is Psalm 42, and this is 1 and 2.
As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?
There's a yearning to be in the presence of God, in the heart of the one who is humble before God. He realizes that God is the source of life and strength and all things that are needful, and so he yearns to be in the presence of God. He yearns to worship and praise God for all the benefits that he receives from God, for his steadfast love and his faithfulness and his mercies that are new every morning. And so this then is one of the ways in which we display humility before God, is by delighting in the worship and the praise of God. It takes us back really to that third point that we made, that we need to renounce any glory from our own good and give all glory to God. Well, worshipping God is that. It's giving God worth. And when we gather together in our formal acts of worship, that is what we're doing. We're saying, God is worth this time of mine. God is worth the inconvenience, perhaps, of doing this. God is worth the ridicule that I'll receive because I do this. And God is worth giving my attention and my praise and my glory to him. So the humble one delights in the worship and praise of God. Then eighthly, someone gave this as an answer to the question, how do we display humility before God? By continually seeking God in prayer. It's the one of the ways, at least, in which we demonstrate our dependence on God. We come to God in prayer. Yes, with our praises, our worship, our thanks, certainly. And we're never to cease giving thanks to God for his goodness to us. But we also come to God unburdening our souls before him. We cast our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us, as Peter tells us. We lift up our voices, interceding for one another, praying for the saints, pleading with God for his spirit to be at work in our own lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. We are to continually seek God in prayer, because this is an act of humility. It's an act of bowing down before one who is greater than us, before one on whom we depend. Let's see a couple of examples of this in
2 Chronicles chapter 7 verses 11 through 14 and 2 Chronicles chapter 33 verses 10 through 13.
When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal place, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his palace, the Lord appeared to him in the night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land.
You see what he says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face. This is what we are called to do. We go astray, we're to humble ourselves and to pray. We seek God constantly in prayer. And this was taken to heart in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 by Manasseh. And Johan, if you could read verses 10 through 13.
The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks, and bound him with chains of bronze, and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favour of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, and heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God.
Yes. God brought this distress upon them because of their sin. Then Manasseh the king, humbled himself before the Lord and prayed to God. And this is mentioned again later when it says in verse 19 that his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaties, as well as his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he had built the high places and set up Asherim and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. He humbled himself and prayed. These two will always be connected, you see, in terms of our humility before God. It will cause us to cast ourselves upon God for his mercy and for his help. Then in the ninth place, we display humility before God by considering service for Christ an undeserved privilege. Our service for Christ is an undeserved privilege, however mundane that service may be, or however great that service may be in the eyes of others, it is an undeserved privilege. And we recognize that we do not deserve to be in this position of being able to serve the living God against whom we rebelled. We deserve judgment, and yet he receives our service. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 41.
For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.
Okay, just a cup of water, an insignificant act of service, but it's an undeserved privilege to serve God in even the most menial way. John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17.
When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.
We looked at that text last time in relation to what humility looked like in the life of Jesus, and it's a call for us to imitate him. And we noticed there that what Jesus did was an act of humble service. And even that act of humble service is a great privilege for a disciple of Jesus, because, well, Jesus was on the way to death at this point when he does this humble act of service to his disciples. He's preparing to face death in the coming hours. And that death was in order to save us from our sins. We deserve the wrath of God, but through his mercy, he calls us to faith in Jesus Christ so that we have the privilege of serving him rather than incurring his wrath. And so the humble heart considers service for Christ, whatever service it may be, the most mundane act of service, as an undeserved privilege. And so, you see, what that does is it means that even the smallest thing that I can do for Christ is a great thing. It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing, because I don't deserve to do anything at all. And yet, he is willing to receive my service in these ways. And then finally, the tenth way in which we can display humility before God is by willingly acknowledging God's infinite wisdom and knowledge. By willingly acknowledging God's infinite wisdom and knowledge. This is what Job did. We've looked at the beginning of the book of Job. We've seen how he acknowledged God in his devastating circumstances. But as the book progresses, he becomes full of questions as to why this was happening, seeking to understand in the face of what he knows to be the false teaching of his friends and companions. He is trying to understand the truth of his circumstances, to comprehend why these things were happening to him. And towards the end of the book, in chapters 38 and following, God asks him a whole series of questions, some examples of which we see in the first five verses of Job chapter 38.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who sharpened the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb?
And he goes on for another two chapters like that. And Job's response in chapter 40 and verses 3 through 5.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further.
Job is humbled before God's infinite wisdom and knowledge. He begins to realize that he is nothing. He is of small account before this glorious God, this transcendent God. And he willingly then says, I am nothing. Just as others have said, I am nothing. And we need to have that attitude then. It is so easy for us to think highly of ourselves, to think that we're something. But when we're confronted with the glory of God, when we're confronted with the knowledge of God, when we're confronted with the wisdom of God, we realize that we are nothing. And these then are 10 ways in which we can display humility before God. It's not so much an outward thing as it is an inward thing. It isn't so much about what others may see us doing, though that will come into it to some degree. But as the first point makes, it is the sincere confession. You know, these need to be coming out of our hearts, not simply a show of worship, a show of submission to God's will, a show of rejoicing under testing circumstances. That isn't what God's interested in. He's interested in sincerity in our hearts. And that should cause us then to cast ourselves upon God in prayer, to ask him to help us to grow in this humility. And so I'd encourage you, as I said at the beginning, over the coming days, take each of these in turns. Just spend a few minutes thinking through the implications for your life of these. Take one each morning, one each evening, and work your way through them over the coming days, and pray that God would teach you, well, how is this going to look in my life? What is this going to mean in my set of circumstances? How am I to be displaying before you humility in my life, where I am today?